We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning once again to chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17. We're going to take quite a few verses this evening from verse 22 to verse 34, which of course contains Paul's sermon before the Areopagus in Mars Hill in the city of Athens. We look at it very broadly, but we don't think it can be divided up very easily. So from verse 22 to verse 34, but beginning to read once again at verse 16. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, the woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. This evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, I want us to look, as I said, at the whole scope of this sermon which the Apostle Paul now preaches on Mars Hill before the court of the Areopagus in that city of Athens. The Apostle Paul has arrived, you remember, in this city of Athens, following on from the opposition that has arisen against him in the little town of Berea. And last week we looked at the first of these verses that tell us so clearly how the Apostle Paul, as a Christian, looked in that town of Athens and how he spent his time there while he awaited the arrival of Timothy and Silas from Berea, whom he has given instructions to that they will come to him with all possible haste. You remember something about that place that Paul now finds himself in? Athens, the great city of a bygone day, and a city that we don't have to use our imagination very much about, because there's lots of literature that tells us just what it was like. It epitomized the whole glory that was Greece. And it had all its theatres, this famous court of the Areopagus, all the universities of learning, all the great marble pillars and the buildings, all the massive statues, some of them standing 60, 80 feet high, the statue of Minerva, the statue of Athena, the warrior, and the point of his spear could be seen for a distance of 40 miles, gleaming in the sunlight. Man, in fact, at his greatest height, you might say, in his own estimating of things. And yet in the estimation of the servant of God, the Apostle Paul, and in the estimation of God himself, man at the very lowest ebb that he could possibly go to with regards to his relationship to Almighty God. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, it says, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And here is God's estimation of man in all his glory set forth there in that city. And there's no better commentary, my friends, on that verse of scripture that says that the world by wisdom knew not God than a good glimpse at that city of Athens where the Apostle Paul now finds himself. And so as Paul goes there, as we say, then we're to look at the existence of Paul at that time in that place as setting forth our own existence in the world today. Because when all said and done, we also find in Athens a great illustration of the very nation, our own country, Western civilization, whatever you want to call it. You find it set forth almost in replica form in that Athens of long ago. And therefore, you find Paul setting forth our place in such a situation in these days in which we find ourselves. Oh, but there's no idolatry today, people would tell us. At least in this country, we don't raise up stones and gold and idols and bow down to them. But you see, godlessness can express itself in 101 different ways. And all that's being expressed in Athens is their godlessness. And the godlessness in Athens, of course, is only an expression of the thinking in Athens. And you see, there's brought before us in that city of Athens the two things, the two schools of philosophy, if you like, that absolutely dominated that place. You read about them there in verse 18. There in certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. We won't go into those two philosophies again, but you remember the two things especially that brought them both together and merged them into one. In one way, they were at opposite end of the scales. The Epicureans believe, well, there's only this life. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. The Stoics were austere. They were going to conquer this life. They wouldn't have any part of the baser things. But the one thing that held both of them together and they had in common was this, that both of them believed that, in fact, we had come from nothing and we were going to nothing. You see, if you're going to live it up in this life, my friends, the one thing you have to eliminate from your thinking is any thought that there's another life. And the Epicureans and the Stoics do, they had done exactly that. Let us eat and let us drink and let us be merry. Tomorrow we die. Yes, says the Bible, you can do that if, and there's a great if over that. Let us eat and drink and be merry if there be no resurrection of the dead. And so, my friends, when Paul comes into that city of Athens there, and Paul well knows the philosophy that has produced the idolatry, he immediately launches right into that philosophy, don't you see? Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. There's no mincing words with Paul. And how we need his spirit today. And it doesn't matter, you see, how much that man in Athens thinks he has ascended in that century to a place that man has never ascended before in his thinking. He has to come down to one very basic fact that indeed it is appointed unto men once to die and after death the judgment. And my friends, our country today is absolutely riddled with Epicureanism and Stoicism too. And the Church of Christ has but one message. To man with all his elevated views of himself and all the philosophies that he's hammered out in the anvils of his own vain notions, my friend, there's a resurrection of the dead. And it is appointed unto men to stand before their Creator God and to give an answer of all things done in this world. And Paul preaches. And what an example Paul is, my friends, as we saw in that place. When Paul looked at that Athens, you see, Paul looked at Athens as a believer, as a Christian. And oh, if we would learn to have those eyes of Paul's to look in the situation that we find ourselves in today. And as we said, the first thing that Paul saw there surely was this, as simply as this, my friends, he saw the men and women of that city. Oh, they were without excuse in their idolatry. Of course they were. There was a Jewish synagogue there, a place where the one true God, Jehovah the Lord, one God, and Jehovah is his name, and the scriptures of God were set forth in the midst of that city. They were without excuse, but without excuse are not the apostles. Paul's spirit is stirred within him when he sees the city wholly given to idolatry, because when all's said and done, my friends, they're only men and women without a Christ, without a Savior, and without hope in the world. You see, if Paul walks about that city with the knowledge and the hope of eternal life within his heart and soul, it's only the grace of God that has made him differ from those that are there. You remember what motivated his thinking. I'm a debtor, he said. I'll go to Rome and I'll preach, he says. Why? For this reason. Because I'm a debtor. To the Jew, to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the Scythian, to the Mede, I'm a debtor. I owe them something. I owe them the gospel that God has given to me. I owe them the dispensing of it. And would to God, as we lived in the world today, as the Church of the Living God, would that we come to grips with our obligation. No wonder we're spiritually bankrupt in these days in which we live, my friends, because I tell you, in many ways, we're not discharging our debt to the world that God has placed us in. As we said, it's a good thing to see the resurgence of the doctrines of the old reformers and of the Puritans and of the evangelists of the 18th century, but my friends, one thing we need to come and take over all that doctrine is the spirit that those men had as well. And the one thing that marked them out was this, that when they preached to dying men, they preached as dying men to them. And they knew in their heart what they preached from their mouths and believed in their heads. And so Paul is in that place. And his spirit is stirred, and of course it's stirred when he sees the idolatry. What indignation arises up in the Apostle Paul. For his God is being defamed in all those displays of man's wisdom. But you see, you can seek the glory of God, seek the salvation of sinners, and both things can merge together, because God is glorified in the salvation of men and women, truly saved. Another voice to praise our God, another tongue set free from sin to come and to praise our God. God is glorified in the salvation of souls. And Paul is stirred up with indignation when he sees the idolatry, and stirred up when he sees the people of the city given to it. And so he comes, and what a picture it is as he launches forth there and begins to preach. Before that paradise of man's wisdom that was Athens, my friends, that wee Jew Saul of Tarsus now made Paul the little one, he says. That's my name, the little one. That man with one old cloak at Troas, and that's the possessions in this world apart from his books and his parchments, and he stands there in the might and in the grandeur and in the splendor of all that man had created there in that city of Athens, and he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Oh, my friends, you see, he believed that that was it. Wasn't going to be intimidated by bricks and mortar. He saw a city far more glorious than Athens would ever be. And Athens going to go down into the dust, and the Athenians with it. But Paul knew that there was a resurrection. And as he said in another place, by all means, he says, that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Did he not believe in eternal security? Indeed he did. But he believed in the perseverance of the saints, my friend. Take that to heart. And don't think that it's once saved and always saved. And if you think you can do what you like, that's no evidence that you've ever been saved. That I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, he says. And that's what's driving him on there as well. And as we said, there he goes, all alone, you know. Not another person in the whole of that city of Athens acknowledging that Jesus is Savior. And Paul stands all alone. He didn't like being alone. You read his epistles and you'll discover that. He has sent to Timothy and to Silas there in Berea, come as quick as you can, he says. Make all haste to come to me. When Epaphroditus had come to him in his Roman imprisonment, he wanted to hold on to Epaphroditus, didn't want to send him back to Philippi. When he wrote to Timothy, you remember in that epistle, do your best, he said, to come to me, Timothy, before winter. And Paul didn't like being alone. But if alone the Lord had placed him, then alone he would stand and he would do what God had given him to do. My friends, our calling in the world is to honor God and to learn to honor God in such a way that we fear not what man may do unto us. No matter how this world in all its baubles and beads and grandeur and splendor rattles its savors, my believing friend, you hold firm to this, that there is a day coming when the Lord shall appear, and by his grace we shall appear with him in glory. However, let's move on now. Now Paul begins to preach. Of course, he has been preaching in Athens, goes without saying. He's been preaching Jesus and the resurrection, but now he comes to preach on Mars Hill. He comes to preach his famous Areopagus sermon, as it's been called. Sermon that's been torn apart, of course, by the wiseacres of our day. But a sermon, my friends, and would to God, we could preach sermons such as Paul preached here at Athens. Now, you see what he does, in fact. He's giving these men an answer to what they believe. And as I said, it's a very difficult sermon in some ways, very broad, very massive. And so we'll just move through it bit by bit and draw out what the Lord might be pleased to give to us. First of all, then, look at the introduction to the sermon in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And you know, my friends, it should go without saying as well that that introduction of Paul's is not exactly calculated to put his congregation into raptures. Some people would tell us that you have to get your congregation into the mood so that they listen to you. Well, if you listen to Paul there, in that introduction, you'll hardly find such a thing. There he stands, my friends. He stands in the midst of this Areopagus. He stands in that place where all the philosophers of Greece have trod to and fro and have propounded their philosophies one after the other. He stands there with all those men surrounding him. He stands on that hill, Mars Hill, overlooking that great city of Athens. And immediately you see what he begins to do. He launches right into their philosophy of religion. And he tells them, in fact, that they have a religious zeal, but a religious zeal which is not according to knowledge. And what has he come to do there, that lone figure? He's come to inform them about the truth. Now, you don't get a congregation into the mood like that. But surely he's like old Hugh Latimer at that time, you remember, when he had preached before King Henry one time. And he had preached about idolaters and whoremongers, God will judge, and it didn't please the king, because he was on his fourth or fifth wife at that time. And so he brought him back the next week and told him to preach again. And Hugh Latimer stood up and he said, "Hugh Latimer, remember who you're preaching before this day, even the king of this realm who can cast you into prison." "Ah, but Hugh," he said, "remember who you're preaching before, even the king of kings who can not only cast your body but your soul into hell's fire. Therefore, Hugh, take care how thou speakest." And Paul isn't worried, my friends, about putting congregations in the good notions or good moods. The Apostle Paul is concerned with discharging his duty before the face of his God, whom he must first preach before. And whether it pleases them or not, then he'll come forth and he'll preach exactly in the way he knows that they need to be preached to. "Ye men of Athens," he says, "I perceive in all things that ye are too superstitious." He means this, not the superstition that we have today, but he's saying this. He says, "I perceive that in all things you're greatly taken up with your gods." How does he know that? He says, "Well, as I've been walking about, as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I beheld your shrines and your temples and your idols and your pillars. I saw everywhere gods of all kinds, statues on every street corner. Here's a temple, there's a shrine. In that corner you've raised up a pillar, on the other corner you've raised up a statue." Even looking at that, Paul could see that they were greatly taken up with their gods. But he says, there's one thing above all else that proves to me that you're too superstitious, greatly taken up with your gods. He said, "I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknowing known God." And then he tells them that he has come to tell them about that unknown God. And don't you see how Paul's words are absolutely laced with sarcasm there, my friends? "These are the experts," said the people of the day, "that you could find a God easier in the streets of Athens than you could find a man." They knew all about gods. They had gone into the question like no people had ever gone into it before. They had weighed it up. They had assessed the whole theology of the thing. And what had happened at the end, they had produced a God that they didn't even know the name of or didn't even know the existence of. And surely Paul, my friends, is pressing his elbow into their ribs when he says that. "You people that know so much," he says, "why, here's the conclusion that you've come to. You've got an unknown God. You worship you know not what." And Paul isn't reckoning to please them, my friends. Paul is reckoning to get right in below their conscience that day so that the word that he delivers to them is the word that they most need. You see, that city of Athens, as we say, it's not disassociated from us today. And you see, that unknown God, my friends, is a great evidence of this, that whatever modern man says, there's still that thing within man that demands that he worships God. And all the scientists of our day, they can scratch their head and pull out their hair, but the one thing that they find inexplicable is this, that wherever they find a people, whether touched by civilization or not, there's that thing within them which demands that they must worship something. And what's that, my friends? That's the remnant of God, man being made in the image of God, and man still demanding, no matter how much he corrupts that thing in his soul, still demanding that he must have some object to pour out his devotions to. And that unknown God in Athens, why, it comes closer to us than we care to think. You see the situation. They've all begun with their own particular deity. They've raised up their idol, their statue to Zeus, to Jupiter, whatever. And then they've come to a point, my friends, where having done all, having built all their hundreds upon hundreds of altars and shrines and all the rest of it, there's still something nagging within them. Still something demanding that they go one step further. What's that thing? That thing, my friend, is their conscience. Their conscience. You see, God has given man three revelations. The greatest revelation of all is his word, Jesus Christ, his son, the living word, and the written word that's about him from beginning to end. That's God's great revelation. The other one's his natural creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. But there's a third volume to God's revelation, and it's the conscience that he's put within man. You read the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and you'll find how the conscience of man accuses or excuses him from time to time. And God has put within man, or rather left within man, though it's marred, and though it's marked, still he has left that conscience that nags at man and produces this thing that man must worship something. Read the Holy War. Read Mr. Bunyan's Man's Soul. Read how the devil comes and attacks it. Read how he takes that one citizen that he can't kill, old Mr. Conscience, and he locks him away in a deep dungeon so that Conscience's voice can hardly be heard, but still he shouts out of his dungeon from time to time, and no matter how faint that shouting is in the streets of man's soul, it makes man's soul shudder when it comes. And these people, when they had built their Zeus and their Jupiter and everything else, my friends, still they needed one other thing, and they raised up this thing that they didn't know what to call because their conscience was demanding it. And you see what they did call it? They called it the unknown God. What's that? Now we're coming nearer to home. That's conscience stifled. My friends, they became agnostics. That's not a modern word. A gnostic is a person who claims they have knowledge. If you put an A in front of a word, it eliminates, it negates the word. So a theist believes in God, an atheist doesn't believe in God. A gnostic says he has knowledge, an agnostic says he has no knowledge. And these people, you see, their conscience nagging at them. They must do something in some way to appease their conscience. So they go beyond their Jupiter and their Zeus and everything else. And they raise up this altar. And then they appease that nagging conscience by becoming agnostic and saying, yes, there is something beyond our idols, but we don't know what it is. We're helpless. Blessed agnosticism. The same thing that runs rampant in our day, my friends, and with less excuse, because when the word of God and the Bible and the preaching of Christ comes to people and their conscience begin to nag at them, don't you know where they take off to very often? They take off to agnosticism. Yes, I hear what you're saying, they say. There's something within me tells me I should examine it, but after all, we can't really be sure. And if we can't really be sure, we mustn't commit ourselves to anything. And they become agnostic. They appease their conscience, and they rest in their unknown God that they have raised up. Come now, my friend, are you like that? Are you like that? You can't really be sure. Here's not just the revelation of your conscience or of nature. Here's the revelation of the whole counsel of God. And yet you say you don't know what you're to do in the things of salvation, whether there be a God or not. And your conscience rises up to tell you differently. And what are you going to appease that conscience then by telling yourself that you can't be sure? What kind of wisdom is that? That's the kind of wisdom that Paul is undermining at Athens. The wisdom of this world that knows not God and takes this world into perdition. So then, Paul, don't you see? Paul aims at those men where it hurts. Where it hurts. To stir up that conscience. Many of them will stifle it. What about that? He's responsible to God. And then he comes, my friends, to leave them without excuse in their agnosticism and with their unknown God. I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So he begins to preach, and he begins to preach God Almighty, his God and his Savior. Let's just look at the body of the sermon, as it were. And you see, Paul has really three divisions. You see, there were three divisions in philosophy, still three divisions in philosophy, three great questions. Where did things begin? How do things go on? How do things end? When all's said and done, that's what philosophy's all about. And Paul, you see, goes right to those things, my friends. And he's going to tell these people exactly about this world that they now stand on. And the first thing that he tells them is this. He tells them plainly where this world began and what the origin of it is. Who is their unknown God? He tells them plainly who their unknown God is. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein. You remember their philosophy, their Epicureanism, their Stoicism? You can't be sure how things started. In fact, they believed that all matter was eternal. Everything that you saw on the earth, it had just come into being by a quirk of its own nature. We call it evolutionism today. Epicureanism's old-fashioned. But there's nothing new under the sun, my friends. And our evolutionism today is just the old Epicureanism stirred up and given a different name and a few more high-sounding phrases, because after all, we've moved on 2,000 years from the Athenians. We can't think in the same concepts or speak in the same terms as they did so long ago. We need it dressed up for modern man, so we call it evolution. And you know, it's a terrible thing that the Church of Christ, for some reason or other, seems to find itself almost without anything to say to the world with regards to evolution. I don't mean that you're to answer the thing scientifically. That's all right for scientists to do. But my friends, Paul here isn't beginning to answer their philosophy. He's beginning to make statements. God who made the world, he says. And that's all that they need to know. And my friends, all that we need to preach in our day to the conscience of men is this, if God will stir up those conscience sufficiently, is this, that God made the world. And it doesn't matter what evolutionism says, because after all, if you just grasp that God made the world, he did it in one great act, my friends. God made the world. Perhaps if we began to honour our Creator God, then the Church wouldn't be so weakly in this business of facing the evolutionist, because there's nothing like stating clearly that God is the author of all things. You see, God made, very important thing, that in itself can answer many of the evolutionists, especially if you start off by remembering that most of them don't know what they're talking about anyway. Picked up a couple of textbooks and churned out a couple of phrases. They don't know what they're talking about, my friends. All right, you can honour a man that has devoted his life to the thing, but along comes somebody that has read a few pages out of a book, and they're going to put the Christian church right with regards to the God that they profess to worship. You know, we must have lots of time. The world's millions of years old. God made the world, my friends, and remember this. One of the simplest things to remember that Adam was never a baby. And my, if you start with that simple fact, then you're remembering that God made the world, and you're answering a great deal of the evolutionists. Adam was never a baby, don't you know? Adam was a man. Because God didn't make a baby. God made a man. And when you look at Adam, my friends, God has made him in his prime as a man. 30-year-old, 33-year-old, whatever the case might be. And bring all your scientists, doctors, surgeons, dentists, let them examine his teeth, his body. It's a man, 30 years old, they say. We've examined him scientifically. It's a man. He's not 30 years old at all, my friends. He's that age, for God has just made him. And when they examine the trees, let them cut them asunder and saw through the barks and cut the rings and say it's 100 or 200 years old, it's that age, my friends, because God has just made it. And God created the world and created man and created the living things with their seed within themselves. He didn't create the seed, he created the thing. We don't need millions of years for God's creation. Because God made that creation ideally at that point of time into which he set it. And God made covers anything that evolutionism can produce before us. There's another good phrase that Paul uses there. And of course, Paul wasn't answering scientifically, as we say. But you see that word that he uses there in verse 26. And hath made, he says, of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. One blood. What a tremendous thing that is, my friends. He even quotes their own poets there in support of what he's saying. For one of your own poets have said, we are the offspring of God. You're not to understand that in the sense that we're all the children of God as far as redemption's concerned, because that's far from the case. As far as redemption's concerned, our Saviour has made it quite clear whose we are, for he says, you're of your father the devil. And a man is born of his father the devil as far as his spiritual makeup's concerned. And marvel not, says the same Christ, that I say unto you, you must be born again. And taken out of the family of our old father, the devil, and placed into the family of God. That's not what Paul's saying at all when he says that we're all one blood. And when he says that he has made all the nations of the earth as one blood, and agrees with their poet that says that we are all the offspring of God, he's speaking about creation. My friends, no matter how much they explain it, there's no blood in all this earth like the blood of men. So that any man can go to any woman from any part of this earth, my friend, from any clime and any colour of skin, and by God's grace they can marry together, and by God's grace they can produce children, and there's nothing like the blood of man. And as far as the blood of beasts is concerned, it's as far from the blood of man as black is from white. So that we can have national blood banks and there's one blood streaming through every person's vein on the face of this earth because we all came from one Father whom God created at the beginning. When he created the male and female, created he them. And Paul wants them to understand that. Because, my friends, all men then are from that one father, their old father, Adam, and they all stand in the same condemnation, and they're all going to hear the same message that Paul is going to preach, that God now calls all men everywhere to repent. And repent they must. But God has given his creation. Even his creation, a revelation from himself. As we say, David, the heavens declare the glory of God. In another place, you remember when he says, when I consider the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made. And why does he do it? He does it, my friends, under God's directing as a means of grace to his soul. You see why Paul says God did all these things. He says a man might haply seek after him and find him. And David says, when I consider all these things, the works of thy hands, what is man, O Lord, that thou art mindful of? It'll never bring a person to salvation looking at the mountains and the stars and the hills. But my friends, it'll bring him to that point where he knows that there is a creator in heaven above. And he'll bow beneath such a fact and not worship the work of his own puny hands as these people were doing. and the Church of Christ. My friends, the Church of Christ preaches her Creator as clearly as Paul ever did it by the grace of God given to her. But you see the day that we live in. Why, believers today don't even believe in a sovereign work in God's second creation. You see, evolutionism's within the church in a spiritual sense. We're all our own father. God isn't the one that does the work. Any wonder evolution came in like a flood on the church, my friends? When the church had already abandoned the idea that it's God who does the act of recreating a soul in the work of salvation. Any wonder it had nothing against the one when it had already abandoned the other. But the same God that creates anew the soul of man to make that man a child of the living God rather than a child of that old serpent, the devil, is the same hand that threw into being the mountains and the skies and the seas, even from the beginning. So this is Paul's origin of this world. God made it, he says. God made it. And he goes right to the top of it, all things he made. And he made man, all the nations of man to be of one blood. God made man. Because he soon is Paul coming to man. Just a word then as he places something before them regarding the course of the world. They wanted to know about the source, the beginning of all things. They argued about how things went on. Paul tells them very plainly how they go on. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. 26, the second part, and hath determined the times before appointed, he says, and the bounds of their habitation. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. You see all these statements, my friends, and all these statements add up to this. That it's God that's guiding all the course of this world. Picture those people in that city of Athens. They went into their particular deity, their particular god, their particular idol. And the one thing that they bore up in their hands was some kind of an offering. Meat or drink or bread or something else. But they were under the idea that you had to give the idol something. If you gave something, you see, then it must accept you. Because you've given something. Is that dead? No, my friends. Because the old thing that underscored that thinking was this, that we can make our deity to be dependent upon us. But when Paul begins to preach, Paul begins to show, my friends, not that God is dependent on us, but we are dependent on God. You don't need to give God anything. Why, it's God that giveth all things. He made them, he gives them. He rules, he reigns, he directs. But of course man likes to think that he can make God dependent on him. And of course much of our modern day evangelism caters to that very thing in man's heart. You remember that evangelist that Mr. Pink tells about, who stood up and preached about poor God. Poor God, he said. God is lonely. God needs you. God, my friend, doesn't need you. Do you believe that God needs you? My friend, let this burn well into your heart, believer or non-believer. You need God. And that's the whole of the Bible from beginning to end. And it was when God in his mercy saw you in your terrible need, represented in fallen man, that he sent forth his Son into the world to die for the salvation of them that believe. And Paul shows this God who controls this world, my friend, the very world that this God has made. What's he telling? He says, look, my friends, your life and your breath are in God's hands, who giveth all things life and breath. In him, he says, we live, we move, we have our being, we exist. Everything exists. Whatever there is, it exists in God. Whatever there moves, it's God that makes it move. Whatever lives, it's God that breathes life into it. We're the ones that are dependent on God. Why are you here this night, my friend, still breathing in and out? It's because God, in the course of this world with regards to you, has permitted you to be here. And banish from your thoughts any idea that you can make God to be dependent upon you. God in his mercy will allow you to be dependent upon him and to receive what he gives forth in all his grace and in all his favor. Who is this unknown God? He's the God that made this world and all things, says Paul. He's the God that directs this world. He has set the habitations. Those Grecians, my friends, they were as proud as old Lucifer himself about their country. There's no country like Greece as far as they were concerned. Ah, says Paul, listen, he says, it's this God that created the world that threw the boundaries round this Greece. It's God that makes the habitation of man and sets up the boundaries thereof. It's God who directs all things. Finally, then, he brings them to the end of the world. How did it begin? How was it continuing? How did it end? And now Paul, you see, my friends, is coming from the revelation in conscience, through the revelation in creation. Now he's coming right to the revelation of God's word that he has come to bring. Of course, they believed that there was no end, as we say. Man fell into the ground like a dog and died. And that was the end of it. But Paul now shows them the true end of things. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, he says, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What a strange translation that our dear old brethren in 1611 used there. The times of this ignorance, he says, God winked at. It's not a caprice of God, of course, but he's saying this. God closed his eye, as it were. One eye. He didn't look fully on what was taking place. In other words, God was long-suffering, my friends. Here was the world absolutely steeped in pagan darkness. And God, as God, could have come and absolutely wiped man off the face of the earth, as indeed he did with Noah. But in Noah, in that bow in the cloud, you remember, he said, I will never again destroy man from off the face of the earth with a flood, because he's only vanity anyway. And God, as it were, didn't look fully on what he saw in all this ignorance, in all this paganism. He was long-suffering towards it. My friends, God is long-suffering yet. But then there was a day coming, you see, when God's long-suffering was going to be fulfilled, when he would send forth Jesus Christ, his Son. Because when God was closing one eye, as it were, to this earth, my friend, his other eye was directed to the one that he was going to send with healing in his wings. And you see, it's a glorious thing. And my, if we would just steep ourselves in all the eternal nature of God's salvation. And there was the world in all its darkness, and hell bound by the old serpent, the devil. For when man fell, he passed into that captivity of that old serpent. And there was darkness in all hands, as we've said before, except there in Israel. God still retained his light. But that light was to break forth out of Israel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when was the promise given? Many times, but you remember in that John chapter 12. And certain people are being brought to Christ. What were they? They were Greeks. They were Greeks from the furthermost part of the earth. And when Christ sees those Greeks coming, then he begins to lift up his heart to God above. And then he speaks those words, you see. Now, he says, is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What's our Saviour mean? He mean if he's preached, then people will be saved. Well, that's a blessed truth, but it's not the truth there. But he's saying, when I'm crucified, he says, then the gospel is going out into all the world, and men and women to the uttermost parts of the earth are going to be drawn on to me. How is it going to be done? Because, he says, now is the prince of this world cast out. As it says in the book of the Revelation, he shall deceive the nations no more. The gospel has come, don't you see? Oh, you say, but the devil deceives men and women. Yes, he does, my friends. Of course he does. But the gospel has come. And the nations aren't held or weren't held in bondage, but in God's grace, his gospel has gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. My friends, there have been people and churches raised up in places now in darkness, but which glowed with the gospel light when our country was in darkness. And God has sent his gospel. And by the lifting up of his son, he has bruised the serpent's head. And he has thrown his chains round the old serpent, so that all mankind isn't deceived now like they used to be. He has sent his gospel. And that gospel is now come to Athens on the lips of the Apostle Paul. The times of this ignorance God winked at, those days of now, he says, the gospel has come. What's the first word of the gospel? In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I wonder what kind of a gospel we have today. Because, you see, repentance has gone out the window now. Well, you don't have to repent to be a Christian now. You just need to put up your hand and follow Jesus. And that can mean anything. Anything at all. And live any kind of a life. But you don't have to repent. My friends, when Paul comes with the message of salvation to those men, he begins at the beginning of the gospel. Repent. Who is he preaching to? He's preaching, my friends, to the most august body of men that the pagan world could ever know. The Areopagite met there on Mars Hill. To those people he's preaching with all their philosophy and with all their wisdom. And when he shows them God, the God that they have defaced and defamed and refused to know and acknowledge, on the back of your behavior, he says, now there's a commandment from God to you. Repent. Repent. When our Savior came preaching first, he preached, repent ye. When John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, he preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the apostles went out preaching in Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, they preached, repent ye. When old Martin Luther, my friends, by the grace of God, rediscovered the gospel that had been hidden away in the blackness of Rome and nailed up his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg, the first article in those theses said, repent! And if the church is to know anything of ever getting the gospel back in our day, and I tell you, apart from the grace of God, it's a forlorn hope. But it will have to get back to the doctrine of repentance. Because man, my friend, will turn to God and know that he has turned to God as a sinner needing such a God. They'd never heard the likes of this before. They'd all come up there on Mars Hill and they'd all swap their theologies and their philosophies. One would be a worshipper of Jupiter and another of Narcissus. And perhaps one would change one week and he wouldn't worship Narcissus anymore, he'd worship Jupiter. But they could all mingle things together. There's no mingling with Paul. He's not telling them, my friends, that he's leveling something at their heads. And now they can change over and they can begin in the same way worshipping this Jesus that they now worship their idol. He's aiming something, my friends, at their heart and their soul, which is an absolute demand to them. They're going to have to turn away from everything that they have there. And they're going to have to turn to the living God. You see, he doesn't get much results, does poor old Paul in Athens. And that's, of course, why we'd be so slow today to turn and to preach the whole gospel in all its fullness, in case we didn't get many results. And my, if we didn't get many results, what a terrible thing that would be. My friends, those people, those Athenians, they have defamed God, and there is only one course. They must repent of such an action. And you, my unconverted friend, like each and every one of us in our unconverted lives, we wrestle and we strive against the God of our creation. And I tell you, you need to turn from such an attitude of heart and mind. And you need to turn in repentance to the God that made you. You see, Paul sets forth one other motive. Let me just say this very quickly. Not only what they have done, but what's to come. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, he preaches judgment, my friends. Now he's coming to the end of this world. And what's the end of this world? The end of this world is the judgment that's to come at the hand of God. And not just at the hand of God, of course, but at the hand of his Son. And what a judgment that's going to be. Hear it well. He set forth his Son to die for that very sin. That sin, no matter how it expresses itself, that godlessness, no matter how it shows itself forth, God sent forth his Son to die for that sin. He died on the cross, he suffered, he bled, he poured out his life, an offering for that sin, my friends. How befitting then that that same Son has the judgment of men delivered into his hands, because if men refuse that work that Christ has done, then men, my friends, deserve nothing better than that judgment which that same Christ will pronounce. And he preaches it, that judgment in a coming day, in righteousness. He gets to the resurrection, and so the end. They begin to mock, begin to hiss. Well, they're not for that kind of thing. That doesn't fit such minds as they have. Well, my friends, Paul, as we say, has discharged his soul. They mocked, they howled him down. Some of them did. There are two parties. Others were of a different kind of mind. We'll hear you again in this matter. Now, they never did, of course. They're only being polite. It's like being interviewed for a job and the man isn't very impressed. So he says, don't you call me, I'll call you. And these people are simply saying that. We'll hear you again on this matter. But whoever heard? Two parties, you see, and we've had both. Many's a time preaching in the open air at race courses, we've been howled down or hissed at, well, that's all right. Then you get other kinds as well. You get people who regularly, and I say regularly, can come along to church. And then they say, well, we'll hear it again. We're doing nothing just at the moment, but we'll hear you again. Next week we'll come back and we'll hear a bit more. And their minds are all made up, of course.
two parties after that sermon on Mars Hill. Three parties.
Paul turned away from them, so Paul departed from among them. And then that nice word, howbeit. What about it, you see? Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Not many, my friends, to be sure, not many. But you see, out of that very court, out of that very august body, God lifted that one man, Dionysius, and placed him in the church of the living God. And God did his will and showed the doing of his will. So Paul has preached the maker of the world, the upholder, the sustainer of all things. Preach that one will come again, and that men shall enter into the judgment. Let me just close with those words in the Wicked Gate this week, in the children's page. Weigh them well, my friends, and take them to heart. The maker of the universe, as man to man was made a curse, the claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow that grew the thorns that pierced his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree in which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The throne in which he now appears was his from everlasting years, but a new crown adorns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. My friends, man couldn't even have crucified God, except God, in his creatorship, had made the instruments and the wherewithal for them to do it. This is our God and our Saviour.